Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Luke.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and to cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to them, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." The Gospel of the Lord. For we brought nothing into this world, and we can take nothing out of it. We brought nothing into this world, and we can take nothing out of it. In modern day language, what that means is you never see a U-Haul behind a hearse. You can't take it with you. No matter what we accumulate, we can't take it with us. It's only of value while we live here. It has no value in the age to come. Now, you wouldn't know that given our manner of life, because we are certainly a people who accumulate a lot of things, aren't we? Have you ever thought about the self-storage industry? You know what I'm talking about? Those buildings that you see popping up everywhere? I don't think they existed for the first half of my life. I think they've only been around for about 2 or 3 decades. But they're everywhere. Just in the last 3 years, we've gone from like 48,500 of them to 53,000 of them. It's now almost a $30 billion a year industry. It's supposed to be $32 billion industry in 2016. We store a lot of stuff. We own a lot of stuff, so we have to store a lot of stuff. Our houses and our apartments aren't big enough to hold all the things that we have, and so we store them somewhere else. We accumulate, maybe thinking that it's going to have some value in the future. We can't use it now because it's in storage. Maybe we think we're going to overcome this inability to put a U-Haul behind a hearse. Obviously, we think possessions make us happy, don't we? But all evidence is to the contrary. You know, we're one of the highest per capita GDPs in the world. And do you know where we rank among being happiest in the nations? 33rd. Singapore is one of the highest per capita, and it ranks the lowest of all countries in the happiness of its people. Singapore, very rich, very efficient, kind of the model of industry in the Asian world. But of no value, but unhappy people abound in that environment. Wow. Guess what the happiest people are? Who are they? Where are they from? Among the happiest, war-torn and impoverished Guatemalans. the people of Panama. Intensely happy with where they are, content with what they have, even though they have the lowest GDP per capita of all the countries in the world. So all evidence to the contrary, possessions don't make us happy, and yet we continue to want to own them. We continue to want to store them. So much so that we've even changed values. I found this really challenging to believe. But that in 1969, all college freshmen, as they entered college, of them, only 42% wanted to be well off financially. Of all the college freshmen that entered college recently, 78% wanted to be well off. Wealth is important. Our ability to accumulate things is important. And here was probably even more difficult to swallow, that in 1969, 85% of freshmen entering college wanted to find a meaningful philosophy of life. But just a few years ago, when the same group was asked, college freshmen, only 48% wanted a meaningful philosophy of life. So we value possessions and wealth more, meaning and purpose less as time goes along. So what a timely reminder of the principles of New Testament wealth and money. That's what we heard Paul say. That's where he began, saying you can bring nothing into this world and you can take nothing out of it. These are timely reminders to us to have the right perspective on wealth. And what does Paul teach us? Basically three things. That if we are people who have very little, we should be content. That if we're people of great means and have accumulated lots of wealth, we should use that to God's glory, to the benefit of other people. And regardless of whether we're people of wealth or not people of wealth, we should always put God first and keep Him at the center of things, because the only things that matter come from Him. That's what we heard Paul teach. So let's take up first that even if we only have a little, we should be content. For we brought nothing into this world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, to which I think we can add a roof over our head, we will be content with that. If our needs are being met, we should be content with that. And he even talks about how aspiring to greater wealth leads us into all kinds of problems. He says, but people who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Now we want to correct that. We often quote it saying that it's the root of all evil. That's not the case. Money itself is neutral. Money itself isn't of moral value. It's how we spend it or don't spend it that reflects the morality within us. And so it is the root of all kinds of evil, but not all evil. It says, for the love of money, not money, the love of money is the problem. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Obviously, we've spent lots of time and energy in our nation pursuing things, so much so that we have to have storage space to keep them, and yet we aren't happy. The scriptures, the word of God from Paul has proven true in our lives. We're to be happy with a roof over our head and food on our plate and clothing upon our back. We are to be content with that. Farmers can teach us something about that, because they deal with what's called the law of the harvest. And when we live in the cities, we think about progress. We think about gain. We think about cost of living and getting a raise that's beyond cost of living. Like every year, that's the hope, that's the desire, is to get ahead. Farmers don't operate on the same principle. They operate to the law of the harvest. This year it's good, next year not so good. Third year, greatly abundant. Fourth year, horrible. Weather has everything to do with it. The condition of the soil has everything to do with it. The time and energy that the farmer himself puts into it has everything to do with it. But it's not consistent. It's not linear. It's not progressive. It's good 1 year and not so good the next. And so the farmer learns to live to be content with what he can harvest from the ground. I've had the privilege of being on a farm where my mother was raised and where she was born in 1934. And to see the property again where she lived as a subsistence farmer. And that's in the U.S. It was not all that long ago. My mom. They raised what they ate. That was it. Every once in a while, she said that someone would come around with a wagon and have some other goods, and they could swap their corn or some of the things that they raised for something else. Peanuts. My mom said, don't ever plant peanuts. You have to hoe them a lot. But they just swapped the food that they grew for some other things. But they were subsistence farmers. That was not all that long ago, not even 100 years. They were content with the harvest, what they could produce on the land. That's the word that we're hearing from Paul. We are to be content with that. But he has another audience that he's addressing. He's talking about those who are rich. And he seems to, his primary audience are those who have little and are to be content. But he says, for those who are rich, command them in this way. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, not to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain. And hasn't that proven to be true in our lives in 2007, 2008? Not millions, not billions, but trillions of dollars of personal wealth were wiped out. Ordinary people were adversely impacted. Some people that owned nothing more than a home saw their homes decrease in value by a third or 50%. It is so fleeting and it can happen so fast and what with such severity. We really couldn't have imagined what happened then. If we weren't around to have lived through the Depression, it was probably inconceivable that it could happen again. And yet it's so uncertain. It goes away so, so fast. And so we don't want to put something, put our hope and our allegiance and our attention into something that is so fleeting. And he says, but to put their hope in God instead, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. We don't have anything that he didn't give us to begin with. That's where our hope is to be. That's where our attention is to be. That's where our worship is to be. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. Generous and willing to share. It was clearly understood by the church fathers in the first century that those of us who have abundance are meant to use it to meet the needs of those who don't have anything. Now, we need to hear what Paul says. If we have a roof over our head and clothing and we have food on the table, we are to be content with that. But some people don't even have those things. And Jesus, by his manner of life, the teachings of the Word of God call us to be people who use our wealth to meet the needs of those who don't have those things. We are to be generous. We are to be willing to share. Now, you won't find me in favor of a government program that says we ought to redistribute wealth, but you will find me a person who says we ought to take seriously God's command to meet the needs of those who don't have anything. That's a personal thing that we are to do. To be faithful to the commandment is to act for ourselves. We shouldn't have someone telling us what it is that we should do, but we should do it because we've been asked to do it. It is a commandment that comes from God. And it says, in this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. In being generous and being willing to share, we take hold of the life that is truly life, meaning there's a life out there that's really not real. If you think about this, I can get up here and put my hand in front of this projector and put a shadow up on the screen. If I got down, I'd say, Dad, run up there and grab that shadow. I mean, he'd work really hard to do it. But could he grab anything? Because there's no substance to shadow. And what Paul is telling us is that there is a life out there that looks like it can be grabbed, that looks like it can be had, but it's not real. It has no substance. It doesn't last. If we want to lay hold of the real life, the true life, we'll find ourselves, if we're people of abundance, generous to others and willing to share. I was struck by a story that happened not long ago. A librarian at the University of New Hampshire. He was a man who loved books, loved people, loved talking to students, lived a simple life, drove a 20-year-old car, came to the end of his life and died. To the shock of the University of New Hampshire, he had amassed a fortune, $4 million, all in savings. And what did he do with it? He gave it all to the university. He didn't even tell them how to spend it. He had a financial advisor who said, "Do you want to direct how this money should go?" And he said, "No, they'll figure out what to do with it." His simple life allowed him to accumulate $4 million, and at the end of it, he just gave it away. God's calling us to be that kind of generous, that kind of sharing, but especially among those who are less fortunate, who don't have food and clothing and shelter. We as Christians are called to meet their needs if we are those who are blessed with an abundance. It's not money itself that has moral value, it's what we do with it that matters. But finally, sandwiched in between the address to those who should be content and to the those being addressed that have abundance, Paul says, always put God first. So wherever you are, it's not about earning wealth, or it's not about maintaining wealth. What's really important is to devote our time and attention and allegiance to the one who gives us life. But he says, to you, man of God, meaning, Timothy, this is what a man of God looks like. Flee from all this, all the pursuit of wealth, the maintenance of wealth, and instead pursue righteousness and godliness, faith and love and endurance and gentleness. You know, all of these things that you can't even lay your hands on, but have intrinsic value, real value, abiding value in the kingdom of God. Lay your hands upon these things, righteousness, endurance, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith, he says. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made the good confession. So ultimately, that's the thing that's being put out there on the horizon. It's eternal life. That's what God has given us in Jesus Christ. It is the thing that abides. It's the thing that's not fleeting in our pursuit of wealth or our maintenance of wealth. All of those things will go by the wayside in the end, and the only thing that will remain is what God has given us. He's given us life. That is the thing that matters. So he says again, God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone is immortal, who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honor and might forever. Amen. What Paul is telling us, it's to God and God alone that we should prostrate ourselves. We know that word and worship really means to lie down, face down before God. If we're going to worship something in this life, it's not wealth. It's not trying to acquire wealth. It's not trying to maintain wealth. Our worship, our allegiance, our attention, our honor is to be before the one and only God, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who's immortal and lives in unapproachable light. If we're going to invest, we want to invest in Him. Amen. Amen.